the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. St. Luke ends his gospel by telling us that after seeing the risen Jesus and seeing him ascend to glory, the disciples went back to Jerusalem with what Luke says is great joy. Luke brings us full circle all the way back to the beginning. Remember, at the start of the story, back in chapter 2, to announce Jesus' coming, the angels appeared in the skies above the countryside outside Bethlehem to the shepherds. On that first Christmas night, the glory of the angels appeared. It frightened those poor shepherds out of their wits. And yet the angel announced, "Do not be afraid." Why? Because I bring you good news of great joy for all the people. And now here at the end of the story, as we've been reading through these last two Sundays, we've seen the disciples in the wake of Jesus' death and his resurrection. We've seen the disciples fearful and anxious, frustrated, angry, and confused. They found the empty tomb, but they didn't understand. They heard the announcement of the angels that Jesus had risen from the dead. But again, they didn't understand. They thought they understood God's plan. But like the rest of Israel, they'd had a lot of it wrong all along. And so Jesus and his resurrection didn't fit into their preconceived notions of how God was going to work with his people. Even with all the evidence, even with all of Jesus' teaching, they could not get it into their heads what was going on. And so Jesus appeared to Cleopas and his companion on the road to Emmaus. The two of them had given up. Presumably, they were hopeless. They were going home to pick up where they'd left off before they decided to follow Jesus. But all the way there, Jesus explained the scriptures to them. They'd failed to understand because they'd never put Jesus at the center of the scriptures. But now Jesus shows them how he's the beginning, the end, the middle. He's everything. In the scriptures, he is the culmination, the climax, the end of Israel's story. And he shows himself all the way from Genesis through the prophets. And Luke says that then, finally, the light dawned on them. They started to understand what was happening. They still hadn't recognized Jesus himself, but they invited this stranger home for dinner. And then, as he broke bread with them, their eyes were opened, Luke says. In that familiar act, they realized that the man who had been with them on the road, the man explaining how Jesus was at the center of Israel's story all along, that story they thought they knew so well, they realized that man was Jesus, risen from the dead. And you can imagine the joy they had, and then suddenly, once they realized that, Luke says, boom, he vanished. So just as they're thinking they've got it all figured out, Jesus miraculously disappears. I imagine that threw them for quite the loop. It did probably throw us for quite the loop. And yet they were still excited. They knew something had changed, and so they got up then and there. Here they'd been telling Jesus, "Don't stay on the road at night. That's dangerous. Come home and have dinner with us." And now they go back out on that very road, facing those dangers, to go back to Jerusalem at night so that they can tell the other disciples. And when they got to Jerusalem, then they discovered that Jesus had appeared to them as well, this time to Peter. So imagine, this is where we are in Luke now, imagine the excited discussion that was going on. They'd all seen Jesus now, or at least most of them had. They all knew he was really alive. But what did that mean? They're still confused on the finer points of this. And Cleopas could have then launched into an exposition of the scriptures, showing the others what Jesus had shown him along the road, how Jesus is at the center of Israel's story all along, how the scriptures revealed that he would conquer the enemies of God and of God's people, not by coming as a mighty warrior, not by conquering with military might, but by being rejected by them, by suffering at his enemies' hands, and even by dying at their hands. Remember, Cleopas could say. Remember when Jesus told us about dying and rising on the third day? We didn't understand, but all the time it was right there in the scriptures. We just hadn't understood them correctly. All these years, we thought the scriptures were about our national Jewish ambitions. And Jesus showed us as we walked on the road, no, the point of redeeming Israel was to take his grace to the world. Jesus wants to redeem everybody. And now they wonder, though, okay, maybe we get that, but what's with Jesus being here in the flesh? He ate bread with Cleopas, and then he suddenly vanished. What's going on there? What does that mean? And so this is where we pick up in the last scene in Luke's gospel in chapter 24, verse 36. Luke says, as they were talking about these things, the disciples gathered together. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. So as suddenly as he had vanished, now he is suddenly appears. In one of the other gospel accounts, it says they were hiding in the room. The doors were locked because they were afraid the authorities might come after them, having gone after Jesus. And so here they are locked in this room, and suddenly Jesus just shows up. That would be a little scary. And he greets them. Hey, peace be with you. Just like we greet each other here. And peace, that was the usual. I mean, there's nothing particularly unique in Jesus saying that. Wishing people peace is the standard greeting in Semitic culture, whether it's Jews saying shalom or Arabs saying salam. You greet each other and you wish each other peace. It's a wish of wholeness and of well-being. And in Luke's gospel, peace always has the connotation of salvation, of wholeness, of well-being, of the restoration and salvation that Jesus brings. So when Jesus spoke peace to his friends, that was a common greeting, but I don't think up until that point it had ever been so full of meaning. Jesus really did mean peace. How often do you just say, oh, peace be with you? You don't really think about what it means. And maybe they didn't think about what it meant when Jesus said it. Oh, yeah, that's just how we greet each other. But that day when Jesus said, peace be with you, that peace was loaded with meaning. Now, Luke goes on in verse 37. Jesus says, peace be with you. And he says, but they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit, a ghost. So understanding still hasn't fully dawned on them. Jesus is alive, but they still don't understand exactly how he is alive. Again, they all knew about the idea of the resurrection of the dead. That was very clearly established in the minds of Jewish people. They believed in the resurrection of the dead, and they even had hope that someday it would happen. But the idea, again, as I said before, the idea that just one person, like Jesus, would be raised before everybody else, and that the world would seemingly go on just as it always had, that didn't fit. And so Jesus suddenly appearing, he startles and frightens them. Luke says they thought they were seeing a spirit or a ghost. Again, they knew resurrection meant restoration of the physical body to life. And they believed that would happen to everybody at some point in time. At the end of the age, when God was ready to close the books, it wasn't supposed to happen to just one person. So yes, they know, they think Jesus is alive after a fashion, and they can understand and believe that, but they're thinking he can't really be alive alive. He can't be resurrected, because that doesn't fit our preconceived notions. It doesn't fit the theology we've established. And so they think they're seeing a spirit. They think they're seeing a ghost who's risen up from Sheol or from Hades. And of course, that spooks them. So Jesus asks them, I mean, here they're freaking out a little bit. He says, why are you troubled? Why? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? He knows. He understands why they're scared. He knows why, despite the empty tomb, despite seeing him in person, they have their doubts about all of this. And so he also knows exactly what he needs to do to dispel their fears and their doubts and their confusion. Sometimes it takes Jesus to straighten our wrong theology out. So look what he does. I mean, they're kind of on the right track. But he says, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. I'm not a ghost. You can touch me. Touch me and see, he says, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. So Jesus invites his friends to touch him. Again, like he says, a spirit, a ghost, doesn't have flesh and bones, but, and they can see this if they touch him, that Jesus has warm flesh. They can feel the bones and the muscle underneath. He's not a ghost risen up from Hades to haunt them. No, he has been resurrected from the dead. And it really is Jesus. He's not an imposter. He shows them his hands and his feet, and somehow, in some way, the evidence of the nail marks are still there. And so Luke then describes a response, saying that it's kind of an odd response. They disbelieved for joy and were marveling. First part of verse 41, they disbelieved for joy and were marveling. It's not that they didn't believe. If we look at the way that phrase or that type of phrasing is used in other places, we get the sense that they were paralyzed by their amazement, sort of frozen in their tracks. They were dumbfounded, didn't know quite how to respond. See, based on the early reports from Cleopas and from Peter, hope had returned, and they were joyful. But they still didn't understand what all of this meant. Now, having been able to touch Jesus, seeing the wounds in his hands, the full reality of the situation starts sinking in, and they don't know how to respond. Aside from being joyful, they don't know how to respond. They're dumbfounded. They're amazed. Jesus had promised some wonderful and amazing things. Jesus had done some wonderful and amazing things. As he preached God's restoration of creation, and yet here for the first time, the disciples are able to see, and not just to see, but they can touch the very first part of that new creation that Jesus has initiated. See, the new creation is still something future. It's not yet, but here in Jesus, they have a foretaste of what God is doing. What's the new creation going to be like? It's hard to say, but somehow, in some way, it's going to be like Jesus standing before him here, flesh and blood, and yet more than just flesh and blood. As I said last week, Jesus, in his resurrected state, he is at home on earth as he is in heaven, and he's also at home in heaven as he is on earth. It's a bizarre state of being that we can't quite grasp. We're not there yet. And yet, he gives us a taste here in the post-resurrection appearances. He gives us a taste, a feeling for what God is doing in restoring creation, for what we have to look forward to. As I was thinking about that, I thought about when we were having our house built here. You know, it took about 6 months to build the house. Even before that, we'd made the arrangements with the builder. It was just a matter of logistics and our house selling and all of that kind of thing before they could start. So we'd even been waiting several months before they started building. But we only had an image in our heads of what the house would be like when it was finished. We had bits and pieces we could hold in our hands. We'd been in similar houses that the builder had built. He gave me a copy of the original blueprints, but we'd made some changes to it, and you can't really tell exactly what it's going to look like from blueprints. And we had samples we'd picked out, everything from paint to carpet to wood flooring to vinyl and cabinets and molding. We had things we could touch and hold in our hands that gave us a sense of what that house was going to be like. So even though we couldn't picture exactly what the finished house would look like, all these little pieces gave us an idea. They gave us hope and something to look forward to. This is what it's going to be like when it's done. Yeah, we haven't actually walked through it. We may not have a full grasp of what it's like. Unfortunately, with houses, once you've got that full grasp, you realize, oh, I should have put that door there, or that closet needed to be there, or we should have redimensioned that room. The new creation is not like that. But Jesus here gives us, with his disciples, a foretaste of the new creation in his own resurrection. something for them to look forward to, a sense of what God is doing. They won't fully understand until they've experienced that resurrection themselves. They won't fully understand the nature of God's restored creation made new until it's finally consummated and finally here. But here, as they talk and as they laugh and as they discuss and as they eat with the resurrected Jesus, as they touch his hands and touch his feet, again, they get a foretaste. And it leaves them standing speechless. This is what they have to look forward to as Jesus' people. And then Luke goes on. So imagine the disciples standing there with, you know, their mouths agape. It's really Jesus. We can touch him. He's not just a ghost. We need to rethink everything we've been thinking about. We need to redraw the lines of our theology. And Jesus asks them, "Have you anything here to eat? Guys, I'm hungry. Do you have anything I can eat?" I think Jesus has a sense of humor. Luke says, they gave him a piece of boiled fish and he took it and ate it before them. And all of them standing around and Jesus eating a piece of fish while they look at him like, whoa. So he ate the fish, but there's more to it. Again, they at first thought Jesus was a ghost. But ghosts don't get hungry and ghosts don't eat. And so he sat there eating that piece of fish while they watch in awe. In that simple act, Jesus gave them a glimpse into a whole new world. Again, I was thinking about this last week. As an Advent discipline, some friends and I decided we were going to each day copy out a chapter of the book of Revelation by hand. It's a way to get scripture into your head. And this week, copying out chapter 4, I was reading there and copying it out how John writes how he saw a door opened in heaven. It was a door, a portal, a gateway. I think we often think of a, you know, John sees a door like this. No, I think it was some kind of amazing gateway into heaven, a royal gateway. But John saw it opened. And poor John, stuck there in exile on the island of Patmos, gets a glimpse through that door, through that gateway, into the realm of God. Through that door, John receives a glimpse of God's throne. He receives a glimpse of the multitude gathered there to worship God. As the scroll is opened, he got a glimpse of God's plan to rescue his creation and finally to restore heaven and earth, to restore himself to humanity and humanity to himself, to make all things new that humanity and God might once more live together. That vision gave John, and then it gave the churches to whom he shared it, it gave them all hope to endure suffering and persecution. It gave them hope to do the things that Jesus had called them to do. It gave them hope because it gave them a foretaste of a new world, of redemption, of resurrection, of communion with God. And here in this simple act of eating a piece of boiled fish, as his friends watch, Jesus opens a door and gives his friends a similar glimpse of the future they can hope in. This is what the resurrection of the dead looks like. And not only that, but as it happened to Jesus, it will one day happen to all who are in Christ, who find their life in him, who have been forgiven by him. And then in verses 44 to 46, Jesus goes on. Be there still. Okay, Jesus, this is great. We still don't really understand. And so he does for the whole group of them what he did for Cleopas and his friend on the road to Emmaus. Luke says, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead.'" So Jesus shows how he is the beginning and the center and the end of the scriptures. He shows them how the scriptures all along pointed not to a Messiah who would come to fulfill Israel's political and nationalistic ambitions, but how the Messiah would come to suffer, to be rejected, and to die for the sake of both Israel and her enemies. Good news, good tidings, great joy for all people, as the angel said. And Jesus shows them how all along, right under their noses, it was there. He shows them how the scriptures told that he would rise from death on the third day. So now they finally start to understand. But now with them all gathered there, Jesus takes things further. He explains the implications of his death and resurrection and of his being the fulfillment of Israel's story. See, this is where it's important to understand. It's important they understood who Jesus was and that he died and rose again. It's important that we understand who Jesus is and that he died and rose again. But now Jesus takes that as the foundation and he goes on to explain what that means for them. Death and resurrection, that's great for Jesus, but what does it mean for us? I think we need to listen to Jesus closely here. Every Sunday we come and we recite the words of the Nicene Creed. We affirm that Jesus died and rose again. If you pray the daily office, morning and or evening prayer, you affirm these same doctrines each day in the Apostles' Creed. Jesus died and he rose again. It's important we believe and understand that Jesus died and rose again. But brothers and sisters, those events are a foundation on which Jesus now calls us to build, to do the work of his church. So if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, that belief must translate into action, into doing, not just believing and reciting a doctrine with our mouth, but how do we live it out? Look at verse 47. Jesus is saying, it is written that the Christ, the Messiah, suffer and die on the third day rise again. And he goes on, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, he says. So follow Jesus' line of reasoning here. He begins by walking them through what we know of the Old Testament, Israel's story. And he shows them how he is everywhere in it. And how his coming, his death, his resurrection, all of that, he shows them, is the climax of the story. In Jesus, Israel's story, the story that began all those centuries before with Abraham and God's call to him, in Jesus, Israel's story is finally fulfilled. In a world lost in darkness, think back to the beginning. Remember when we went through Genesis and the Tower of Babel, and Abraham comes on the scene just after that. Abraham was called by God at a point that, and the Tower of Babel illustrates it, the entire human race had sunk into paganism. The knowledge of God was lost. And into that darkness, God called Abraham, and through him, he called Israel, his family. And he called them to be a representative of the nations, to restore knowledge of God to the world, and to suffer for the world's sins that they might know God and find redemption. You know, as we've seen Jesus pointing out throughout the gospel, Israel failed in that mission. Instead of reaching out to the nations with God's light, she instead kept the light to herself, patted herself on the back for keeping it safe under a basket, and then prayed and hoped for the day when God would come and condemn and judge and destroy her enemies who were living in darkness. But Jesus came and he fulfilled that failed mission. He took the light himself, threw the basket aside, and he charged into the darkness. And as a result, Israel got mad and he took Israel's punishment on himself when he died the death reserved for violent revolutionaries. And through his rejection, through his suffering, through his death, and through his resurrection, Jesus then conquered sin and conquered death and inaugurated God's new creation. But that means now that as Jesus embodies Israel and as Jesus has taken up Israel's mission to bring knowledge of God to the world, to bring salvation, to bring restoration to the nations, all those who are in him, who find their identity in Jesus are now called to take part in that mission as the new Israel. All those who have repented, who have given up everything in order to reorient their lives in and around Jesus, are now called to proclaim the coming of the kingdom. So, brothers and sisters, we, you and I, are now given the task of calling the world to repentance, of calling the world to give up everything in order to take hold of Jesus, that sin might be forgiven and replaced with life. As he preached good news to the poor, and healing to the sick, and sight to the blind, and release to the captives, you and I are now called by Jesus to carry on that ministry of making the kingdom known, of ourselves opening a door into heaven that the world might catch a glimpse in the church of what the resurrection, of what the restoration, of what that world of all things made new looks like in which we as Christians hope. Our mission is to make that kingdom known, to proclaim it, to call the nations to repent, that they might take part in it. I think the problem is that as Christians, we've tended to water down this calling. We often spiritualize the kingdom, as if Jesus' spirit had been raised, but his body was left in the tomb, as if he'd never invited his disciples to touch his hands and his feet, as if he'd never broken bread or eaten fish with them. We act as if Jesus was nothing more than a spirit or a ghost that first Easter. We dilute the doctrines of the resurrection and the new creation, and in so doing, we shortchange ourselves. We start thinking like ancient pagan Greeks instead of like ancient Hebrews. That this world, we think, like the Greeks, this world and these bodies that we're in are bad, and that our hope is to be freed of them, to live, you know, as disembodied spirits floating around on clouds playing harps in this heaven that's far, far away from earth. And that theology of escape impacts the way we see the world and our place in it, the way we see our calling and our ministry. It makes us start thinking of repentance and forgiveness of sins almost entirely in personal terms. When we think about evangelism, we think of it in terms of, well, here we are in the church, we've retreated from the world because the world's bad, we've retreated, and evangelism means darting out into the world and trying to grab as many souls as we can to bring them back into the church. And then someday they can go with us to be in that faraway heaven. Our thinking begins to subtly shift, and the church begins to disengage from the world around her. Forget the earth, it's just going to burn up someday. Forget human institutions. Jesus is going to zap us out of here soon. And before long, we're thinking like the Jews of Jesus' day, forgetting that we are the new Israel called to make God known to the nations, to make his kingdom known, to bring transformation to people and nations here and now, to bring transformation to relationships and society here and now in anticipation of the coming kingdom, and of all things being made new. Consider the image we have of Jesus in the Gospels, and specifically the portrayal that Luke has shown us over these last 2 years that we've been going through his Gospel. Jesus came not to condemn, but to redeem. We didn't need any more condemnation heaped on us. As human beings, as sinners, we already stand condemned before a holy, just, and righteous God. We didn't need anybody to come and heap more condemnation on us. We've got enough already. No, Jesus came, and he came to outsiders. He came to the unclean. He came to the rejected. He came to sinners. He came to the people who are an offense to God because of their rebellious hearts, because of our rebellious hearts. But instead of condemning, instead of reviling, Jesus welcomed and he embraced them and he gave healing and he gave cleanness, he gave release, he gave forgiveness, and ultimately he gave a new and transformed life. Jesus gave life where there was death. He made new what had been corrupted by sin and death. And now, brothers and sisters, we need to ask ourselves what our lives and our ministry look like as Jesus' church and as his people. How do we respond to those same sorts of people? How do we respond to outsiders, to unclean people, to sinners, to people who don't like us, to people who cause us grief? How do we respond to them? How do we respond to those who revile and persecute us? If we live in fear of them, if we live in hate, if our response to them is to judge and condemn instead of embracing and healing and seeking to make whole, speaking peace, seeking to forgive, seeking to give them an understanding of redemption in Jesus, brothers and sisters, we are not living the mission and ministry Jesus has given us. How do we think of the people who are problem people in our lives? How do we think of sinners out in the world? How do we think of people who have been duped into following false gods and false religions? How do we think of enemies, of members of the other political party that we don't support? It's not that people aren't wrong in some cases. It's not that people don't need to hear that they are wrong. It's not that people don't need to be rebuked. Repentance cannot come without a knowledge of the sin and the wrongness in our lives. But if our response to those who are lost in the darkness is to pat ourselves on the back for having the light, if our response to them is to condemn them and judge them for being lost in the dark while we have the light, we are not being the people Jesus has called us to be. Jesus was the light, and he went to those people that they might know redemption and they might be drawn out of the darkness. Jesus worked for real transformation in the world. Now, I know that's difficult. The mission Jesus gives is not an easy one. We all struggle with it. It runs against our sinful nature to love the people who don't love us. But that's just it. Jesus has redeemed us. He's given us life. He's freed us from the bondage of sin and death. And he has given us his Spirit to strengthen and to equip us to do what he's called us to do. Look again at Luke. Jesus says, "And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you." He's just told them, because I've died and risen again, you need to go out and preach the kingdom. You need to go out and preach repentance and forgiveness of sins. And I imagine they say, "Oh boy, we can't do that. That's hard. We can't do the things you did, Jesus." And he says, "I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you were clothed with power from on high." And that's where the story in the book of Acts picks up. There we read the story of what happened when the church, empowered with the Holy Spirit, takes Jesus' mission to the world. It is an impossible mission in which Jesus calls his people to give up everything. In Acts, we even see men and women giving up their lives for the sake of Jesus. But it is all made possible by the Spirit, promised by the Father all the way back in the days of the prophets. The Spirit whom Jesus poured out at Pentecost and whom Jesus continues to pour out on each of us in our baptism. With forgiveness of sins comes new life. With the forgiveness of sins always comes restoration to God. And in the here and now, this side of the new creation, it is the Holy Spirit who indwells us, connects us to Jesus, and lets his life equip us and flow through us and make us new. The Holy Spirit today gives us a foretaste of that communion with God and life of the resurrection. It's impossible, and that's why we're given the Spirit. And then the final scene in this final act is given in verses 50 to 53. Luke says that Jesus led them out as far as Bethany, down through the valley and up the hill opposite Jerusalem. And lifting up his hand, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. So Luke reminds us that we are agents of God's kingdom. If we go back to the beginning of the story, going back to Genesis, this was the task that God had given to Adam in the beginning, to rule the earth and to have dominion over it. Humanity was called to manage the garden. That was the Lord's temple. And humanity was called to manage that temple garden. And that temple garden would have been ever expanding to fill the earth with the knowledge of the glory of God. That temple garden would have been forever expanding if Adam had not rebelled and if he had been faithful to God's call to be fruitful and multiply. The garden would always be expanding. In Jesus, a new humanity has now been created. Jesus has ascended to his throne to rule as sovereign, and one day to return when all of his enemies have been put under his feet. But brothers and sisters, until that day, we, you and I, and all who are in Jesus Christ, we are made agents of the new creation, just as Adam was made an agent of God for that first creation. We have been given the task of proclaiming that Jesus is Lord, that God is King, and calling the world to repentance, making known that in Jesus and in his kingdom, forgiveness and new life are to be found. We are called to be active agents of righteousness and justice in the world, to be active agents of mercy and grace, to be active agents of love and hope. They aren't just candles. They are things we live out in practical ways in the world, to be light in the darkness. We are called to transform the world by manifesting the kingdom in real and practical ways. So, brothers and sisters, again, it's no easy task. We all struggle, and yet in it, Jesus offers great joy. This was the message and the promise of the angels, and it's the message not simply for you and for me, but a message, as they declared to the shepherds from the angels, for all the people. In Jesus, through his death and resurrection, there is forgiveness and release from our bondage to sin and death. In Jesus, there is new creation and hope of the world one day being set to rights. Isaiah foretold a day when the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's hard to imagine that. And yet here in Jesus' appearances on that first Easter, we get a foretaste of what it would look like. And we see the disciples, having seen that, going away with great joy. Jesus has made it our great joy and our great privilege to be part of his work of making that knowledge of the Lord known in all the earth. So, brothers and sisters, let us go out to love and serve the Lord until all the earth is full of the knowledge of him as the waters cover the sea. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, fill our hearts with joy, we pray. Fill our hearts with joy in your Son, joy in your kingdom, joy in your salvation, joy and hope for your new creation as we hear about them in your word.